In the classic film, Raiders of the Lost Ark, the archaeologist Indiana Jones discovers the biblical Ark of the Covenant, but then it's taken from him by a group of Nazi soldiers. When the Nazis later try to open it, a supernatural power comes from inside and consumes them. It's an absolutely awesome and terrifying scene. And you think, surely after witnessing those events, nothing can ever be the same again. But in the final scene of the film, despite Indiana's witness testimony to the unspeakable power contained within, the Ark is fastened in a wooden crate by the government and filed away in a massive storage facility never to be seen again. And all the hero does is go off to a bar for a drink. Life continues on as normal. Well, it's a week or so after Easter, and at that time we've been witnesses to the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, earth-shattering events, supernatural events of unspeakable power, events that have very compelling evidence and eyewitness testimony. But can we become so familiar with Easter that we lose sight of the breathtaking scope of what we celebrate? And so afterwards, it sort of gets packed away into a crate and filed away, at least that is until next year. Life continues on as normal. Well, these verses at the end of Mark's Gospel, I would suggest, were written to shake us from just such complacency. These verses document the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and they're concerned with three things. Firstly, a great commission. Verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Jesus sends his disciples to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to the whole world. It's the inevitable and avoidable consequence of Jesus' resurrection that the whole world needs to be told. If this is the work of God the Creator, then these events can't be hidden. And as eyewitnesses, it was clearly their duty to be the first to pass on the good news. But now, that responsibility lies with us. We're the witnesses to Christ's resurrection in the 21st century. So for some in our church, that means planting a new church in Cleethorne Moor. And for some, it might mean going to another country as a missionary. It might be talking to friends about Jesus. It might be bringing them to church. It may be reading the Bible with someone. It might be supporting an evangelical event like the football school. It might be befriending a Christians Against Poverty client. It could be delivering leaflets door to door or Christian newspapers, or one of the many other ways to spread the good news of Jesus, his death and resurrection. So the challenge to us in these verses is clearly, are we playing our part in the Great Commission? Because the second point in these verses makes it clear that there will be a great division. That's verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. We're sometimes reluctant, aren't we, to preach to people because they seem okay, they seem fine, their lives are sorted. Or we're afraid that we're imposing our beliefs on others, something that's particularly frowned upon in today's culture. But verse 16 should really shake us from our complacency. The great divide awaits all mankind, regardless of colour, culture, wealth or status. If only I could see that on a daily basis, every person that I meet is either heading for salvation or heading for condemnation. Then I'd realise the need to be a better witness for Christ. So we've been given the Great Commission to tell everyone about the great division that's coming. But being Christ's witness is hard. It was hard in the first century and it's hard now. That's why these verses remind us of a third point, and that is the great commander. Look at verse 20. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. The one who commands us to be witnesses also helps us to be witnesses. One of the reasons given for the lack of effectiveness of the Russian forces during the first days of the invasion of Ukraine was the poor command structure, forcing them eventually to deploy their generals right on the front line. Well, the Lord is always with us on the mission. He's always on the front line with us. Indeed, one of the great lessons from Mark's gospel is that it takes a miracle to see who Jesus is. Every time someone puts their faith in Christ, that is a miracle. We might persuade, argue, teach or encourage people about Jesus, but only a miracle, only by a miracle will they put their faith in him. The work of the commander, the great commander, with us is not a nice to have, but a core part of any gospel endeavour. And take note of the sequence here. In verse 15, Jesus commands, and then in verse 20, the disciples obey, and the great commander then works with them. Obedience to Jesus' command is therefore a prerequisite to him working with us. This is not a sitting at home or sitting in church waiting for a revelation from God kind of Christianity. Our job is already clear. Go and tell others, in full expectation that the Lord will be with us in the work. So if we're going to avoid putting Easter away in a crate and going off to the bar for a drink, then this week is the time to remind ourselves about the great commission we've been given, the great division everyone will face, and the great commander who works with us. Now, having hopefully seen that in the passage, to be faithful to it, we do need to address what I'd call the elephant in the room. I wonder if you spotted in your Bible the note at the beginning of these verses that says something like, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. This is actually quite a controversial passage. It's not what it says that's controversial, it's just whether it should be in Mark's Gospel at all. Most modern evangelical Bible teachers don't engage with these verses at all for that reason. In fact, the last recorded sermon I could find online on this passage was from 1981, which coincidentally is the same year that Raiders of the Lost Ark was released. But just as there are those who doubt the authorship, there are also many papers and even entire books written in defence of these verses as part of Mark. There are basically three camps. Those who argue that Mark intentionally ended his gospel at verse 8. Those who argue for this longer ending that we have in our Bibles, including verses 9 to 20. And thirdly, some argue that Mark wrote another longer ending, but that was lost and that this one was substituted. There are a couple of other ending possibilities, but pretty much no one argues for those, so we'll ignore those. Now, I understand that not all of you listening will be intensely interested in the origins of the Bible text or the arguments of various Bible scholars, but perhaps we should all have some interest in the reliability of the Bible. After all, as Christians, we've chosen to commit our lives to the God revealed in its pages. So I'm going to spend just a few minutes looking at why this passage is contentious and think about what it means for how we should treat it. So firstly, how do we know we have a reliable Bible? How do we know any of it's reliable? How do we know it's still what the original writers put down on their papyrus? After all, we don't have those original scrolls, just copies. Could someone have tampered with it over time and changed it? Well, firstly, we need to bear in mind that Mark's gospel was written to be copied and distributed. It's not a casual document. It's a very intricate piece of work that must have taken considerable time to compose. It's clearly intended for distribution to a wide audience. But there were no printing presses in the first century, of course. So when finished, it would have been immediately handed over to scribes to be copied by hand. Then the copies would have been sent to the various churches that were being established across the Roman Empire and eventually the whole world. Now, what if these early copies were doctored or enhanced by the scribes or by others? Perhaps the miracles of Jesus never really happened and they were added to the text just to spice it up. Perhaps Mark never wrote that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Well, that argument doesn't really stand up to scrutiny, because if these early copies had been tampered with and the truth distorted, then the original writers and other witnesses to the events described would still be around and they would have quickly disputed the alterations. So we can safely conclude that the early copies must have been accurate. But what if the alterations occurred later, perhaps 100 or more years later, when no eyewitnesses remained to dispute the authenticity of the events? Well, that doesn't stand up to scrutiny either, because by that time there were many, many copies, and these would have been distributed over a wide geographical area and even translated into other languages. You could not physically locate all of the copies and all of the translations and change them all. And if you'd changed only some of them, then they would stand out when we compare them with other copies now in existence. Because today, by God's provision, we have almost 6,000 complete Greek manuscripts of the New Testament discovered in a wide variety of geographical locations, in addition to many thousands more translations and incomplete portions of the New Testament that we can refer to. And the earliest of these portions date back to only about 100 years after the originals. And even now in the 21st century, we're still discovering new manuscripts. And hundreds of years of intense study has found them to be a reliable witness to the original text. There are, of course, small variations, mistakes by scribes in translation of words, for example, or missing words or letters. But with so many copies to compare, these are relatively easy to spot. And so the different copies and translations, when compared, do not differ in any significant way. There's no significant Christian doctrine at stake, which is remarkable. But perhaps it's just what we should expect if an omnipotent God is involved in preserving his word for future generations. By way of comparison, another magnificent ancient secular work, Homer's Iliad, is witnessed by around 2,000 manuscripts, and the earliest is from around 1,800 years after the original. But we don't feel that we have a poor understanding of Homer's Iliad. So the Bible is often said to be the best attested ancient document in existence. But that said, that same intense scrutiny has cast doubt on today's text, chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. So should that give us cause for concern about the reliability of Mark's gospel as a whole? Well, my answer is an emphatic no. Indeed, I would argue that the scrutiny these verses have had and the candidness we have in our modern Bibles about the origin of these verses is really very reassuring. There is genuine doubt that these verses form the original ending of Mark. But of course, that has been clearly highlighted in these modern translations. But this is not also a recent development. These verses have been treated with caution for at least the last 1600 years. Here, very briefly, are the main arguments for and against these verses being the original part of Mark. Firstly, as the note says, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain these verses. These manuscripts, there are two of them, are called the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. And they are the earliest complete copies we have of the New Testament, dating from around the 4th century. The second argument is that verse 9 takes an abrupt and awkward change of direction from the end of verse 8, It just doesn't seem to flow or fit well. Now, this is somewhat true in our English translations, but it's much more so in the original Greek language, where if we translated it literally, it would read, "For they were afraid, and having risen on the first day of the week, appeared first to Mary." It just doesn't make sense that the word "he" would be the minimum you would need to add for that to be making sense, and it just isn't there in the Greek. Thirdly, there are apparently 17 words in these verses that Mark has not used or has not used in the same way elsewhere in the Gospel. And the manner of construction of the phrases is different to elsewhere in the book too. At first, it sounds like a pretty straightforward case, doesn't it? But the counter-arguments to these are, in summary, firstly, the two ancient manuscripts that don't contain these verses, they are indeed the earliest manuscripts, complete manuscripts we have. However, they are actually only 1% of the Greek manuscripts we have available today. So 99% of the Greek manuscripts we have do contain these verses, including a third very highly respected manuscript called Codex Alexandrinus. And it's pointed out that while the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are cited as highly reliable, they do include apocryphal books, that is, books that are without doubt not part of the Bible, such as the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas. Intriguingly also, Vaticanus has a blank space at the end of Mark's Gospel where these extra verses might fit, as if the scribe knew there was potentially something missing, but in the end chose not to add it. The second argument that verse 9 is an abrupt and awkward change from verse 8 is argued as a matter of opinion. If you look near the end of Luke's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel, there are also abrupt changes. And thirdly, the textual analysis that shows there are 17 new Greek words in these verses that don't appear earlier in Mark's Gospel. Well, apparently, if we look back from verse 8 and we go back for 12 verses, you can also find 17 new words that have not been used in Mark's Gospel up to that point. So what should we conclude? Well, I've been reading a great deal of materials over the last few weeks, and in the end, I've sided with the majority of modern Bible scholars in thinking that these verses were not an original part of Mark. The most convincing analysis I've found is that these verses could be a summary of post-resurrection appearances taken from the other three Gospels and Acts, and then added to Mark around the beginning of the second century, either intentionally because someone thought that he needed them, or unintentionally as an addendum or notes that were later taken by scribes to be part of the original. Was it deliberate? Was it deceit, or was it accidentally? Well, they are quite different in style to the rest of the Gospel, so it doesn't seem to have been the writer's intention to try and pass them off as original Mark. Otherwise, they might have tried to imitate Mark's style much more closely. So I think the solution that has been arrived at by modern Bible translators is the right one. Include these verses, but highlight that there is a degree of uncertainty that they're from the original writer. Esteemed Bible scholar and one-time director of the British Museum, Sir Frederick Kenyon, wrote in 1951, "We can accept the passage as true and authentic narrative, but not an original portion of Mark's Gospel." Now, if you're one of those people not interested in that analysis and have switched off, can I ask you to just to re-engage now for the last couple of minutes, because I want to think about what these verses actually bring to Mark's Gospel, and also would Mark's Gospel make sense without them? Well, firstly, we can say that although there may be some doubt that they originally came from the hand of Mark, they don't contain any new or false teaching. There's nothing here that isn't confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. Christ's post-resurrection appearance to Mary is confirmed in Luke 8 and John 20, as is his appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, and his appearance to the 11 apostles is in Luke 24 and John 20. The Great Commission is presented in Matthew 28 and Luke 24, and Luke verifies the ascension twice, Luke 24 and Acts 1. The promise of signs that were to accompany the apostles' activities is in Luke 10, hinted at in Matthew 28 and explained in greater detail in John 14. Indeed, as I said, it could be that these verses are a summary of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus actually taken from the three other Gospels and Acts. I think the writer, whoever they were, wanted to add a what's next. After Easter, what's next? Jesus has risen from the dead. What next? And to be fair, if the original Mark did finish at verse 8, it does seem at first glance to be a rather bleak ending. Have a look at that verse, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Are we to think that Mark would end his good news with the word afraid? Those who argue for this say that this is actually perfectly feasible for Mark because it ends as suddenly as it begins. If you get time, have a look at the beginning of Mark's Gospel and you'll see that it does start suddenly. There's no genealogy like Matthew, there's no birth story like Luke. We're hit with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, from the very first verse. And one of the key themes throughout Mark's Gospel goes like this. Three questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what is mankind's response? The women's response at this point is to be afraid and tell no one. And so it's like Mark leaves hanging the question, now that you've read my account, what's your response going to be? In other words, Mark wants us to personalise these questions. Who do I think Jesus is? Why do I think he came? What's my response going to be? If Mark did intend to end his gospel at verse 8, then I think it still comes to a satisfactory conclusion. Take a look at verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. The grave is empty. Christ has risen," the angel says, thus proving Jesus was the Son of God and that he came to resolve the problem of sin by dying in our place. Then verse 7, have a look at that. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to the Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The correct response to the empty grave is to believe what Jesus said and to go and tell others. But finally, verse 8, Mark leaves us with a reality check. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Even the women who see the empty grave and the angel, they struggle to believe the implications. But in fact, the unbelief of the women is exactly what we should expect in Mark, because the miracles throughout Mark's Gospel often don't produce proper understanding or faith in those that witness them. Why? Because it takes a miracle to see who Jesus is. After Easter, our Great Commission is not to make people believe in Jesus. It's to tell them about him. We can point people to Jesus, but only he can enable them to believe. And if that doesn't drive us to pray for evangelism in all its forms, then I don't think we've properly understood Mark. I'm reminded of the words of a famous missionary hymn, often sung as people are going out to serve in other countries. And the first verse says this: facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. Let's pray. Mighty God, we just ask that you would make us passionate about telling others the Easter story. Work with us as the great commander, as we obey you and take the good news to the world. In Christ's name, amen.